Well, let me set the scene for you before we jump into this is the last session on our What is the Church series. So if you are a visitor here this morning, and I noticed some, and you've come in right now, this is the last of, I think, six sermons on what is the church and what is the ministry of the church. Next week, we are going back to the book of John, and we will be picking up our study in John's Gospel in John chapter 12. So if you've come in at the end, I would encourage you, go back, go online, go to hickmanchurch.org and download the five previous sermons because they are crucial for your understanding of the church. But let me set the scene for this morning's last message on what is the ministry of the church. The great architect of St. Paul's Cathedral in London arrived one day on the job site during the construction of that cathedral, and it is reported that he went up to three of the workers and he asked them this question: "Men, what are you doing?" And the first one replied to him, "I am, sir, earning a meager income, a meager living to support my family." The second worker said to him, "Sir, I am merely doing what I always do, and that is constructing another building." And the third worker said to him, "Sir, I am part of a magnificent project to build the world's most beautiful cathedral to the honor and the glory of God." Wow, what a perspective. And my question to you this morning, as we come to the Word of God and ask this question, what is the ministry of the church, is what is your perspective? As a member, as a vital member of this church, what is your perspective when it comes to the grand architect's plan, Jesus Christ, who said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it," and he calls you and he calls me to be laborers together with him in that building. What's your perspective? It is the perspective of the third worker, is it not, that drives us again to seek to answer, what is the church meant to be doing? What is the purpose of this church's existence? Why does Hickman Community Church exist in Hickman? What functions are we to fulfill in order to reach that purpose? It is the third perspective that we read of in Acts chapter 2, verse 43 and 47. You don't need to turn there, just listen to these words. This is the perspective that the people in the early church had. It says, and they were all, listen to this, feeling a sense of power. We don't like talking about feelings, but there it is. And I saw it this week, probably for the first time. They were feeling a sense of power, dunamis, something more and greater and bigger and mightier than them. And they were feeling this power. Do you feel it? Do you feel it? Do you feel that the work that God has given you to do is greater and mightier and more magnificent and more glorious than anything that you are and ever will be? They felt it. And it says they were together. They were together. They weren't scattered. They weren't living individual lives, doing their own thing, planning their and plotting their own lives out without each other. No, they were together in each other's lives. And listen to what it says. They were eating their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. Gladness. What is gladness? Gladness is an exuberant joy. I mean, they were feeling the power of God, and they were excited, and they were together, and they were eating their meals, and they were sharing in each other's lives, and they were thrilled with what God was doing in their midst, and they were glorifying God because their hearts were singing a new song. A song of gladness. There was no individualistic demands. There was no consumeristic mindsets. Each new believer who came and was added to the church saw themselves as being united to Jesus Christ and marching to the beat of his drum as the head of this grand and glorious edifice made up of both Jew and Gentile. There had never been anything like this on the earth. There had never been a corporate collection of people made up of Jew and Gentile united together in Christ, glorifying God, acceptable, lifting up acceptable praise and worship. There had never been anything that was as profound on the planet as what was happening in the early church. Now, in accord with the Reclamation Conference that we went to this weekend, it has been my desire in these six messages to help you, each of you, to reclaim God's purpose and plan for your lives as the church. That's been my purpose. And we must understand that both the individual and corporate calling of God in our lives, we have to understand that if we are to be the people that God wants us to be, if we are to glorify Him, if we are to bring the praises and the sacrifices that are acceptable to Him. You want to please God, right? You want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," right? I mean, I do. I long for that day. Am I ashamed sometimes as I look at my life and my commitment to the things of God? Yes. But I don't want to stay there. I want to grow. I want to be changed. I want to be that man, and I trust you want to be that man and that woman that is truly reclaiming God's purpose for your life in this generation. Because if you don't reclaim it, the next generation won't have a model and example to follow. Let me remind you this morning before we go to looking at some further functions of the church, that the church exists for the glory of God, not the other way around. This is not a popular message in evangelical churches today. But God does not, listen, God does not exist for the glory of the church, as though He serves us. No, He is our master. We serve Him. One of the primary reasons that we seek to glorify God is because simply God is glorious, is He not? We just sung about Him this morning. We just sung of the glories of God, of His creation, of the amazing and immense things that God has done. And so I believe that it is a right view or a high view of God that is absolutely key to overcoming a self-centered or consumer mindset to the church. Now think with me about God for a little bit. This will help you. I'm going to try and help you to understand this a little more here. When you think about God's attributes, they are truly mind-blowing, right? To think of God, just to start with, as being eternal. God is eternal, having no beginning or end. I mean, that sets Him apart from every other being that you know of. Just right there. He transcends based on that attribute alone, that characteristic that belongs to Him. He is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. You know, we could talk in billions and trillions of light years, but God is so far outside those figures that we must talk of Him being timeless. It's the only way we can comprehend and grasp something of what eternity means is to remove time completely from Him. And yet, as mind-blowing as that is, we learn from the scriptures that not only is God eternal in His attribute and His being, that He inhabits eternity, but God knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows if your thoughts are on him or if they're on the wall or the pretty light or what's coming for lunch or the past week or that person that you offended and you should have gone and put it right and you haven't and you've come here to worship him and you're stirring, is being stirred by the Spirit of God. There's all kinds of things going on in your minds. I know. I'm not silly. I sit where you sit and I think like you think at times. I don't have that option right now, but you know. But that's mind-blowing to me. That God is not only all-knowing, but that he is all-powerful. That there's nothing that God cannot do that he wills to do. He has the power to accomplish what he, according to his nature, so chooses to do. Now, that doesn't mean that God can pick up a rock heavier than himself. That's kind of silly, right? Well, that doesn't mean that God can lie, because God can't lie. There are some things God can't do. But God can do everything that he wills that is in accordance with his nature and being. He can do it because he has the power to do it. Everything about God is infinite. He inhabits every part of the infinite cosmos and at the same time inhabits every subatomic particle. But beyond all this, what is absolutely the most glorious thing to us about God and his attributes is that God has set his infinite love on us. On us. Consider your life. Consider who you are. Consider the fact that you have violated and broken and trampled underfoot the law of God. Consider the fact that you have lived a large portion of your life in rebellion to God. Consider the fact that you live amongst the people who live in rebellion to God. And then it becomes all the more amazing that God would love me. One who curses, blasphemes, one who follows his lusts and his desires and worships himself rather than God. God established an entire universe with hundreds of billions of galaxies, with hundreds of billions of stars in each and every galaxy. And he did all this, and in the midst of it all, mind-blowing cosmos, he creates an earthly paradise for beings created in his image, able to love and feel and worship and serve and communicate. And he did all of this for the express purpose that we might enter into something of his greatness. That we might be those who would reflect something of his glory. You see, God is about the business of exuberantly revealing his majesty and power in this universe, and he most powerfully does that, of course, through his nature, his being, his creation, but he does that through sinners who are saved and redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. And yet we've said to our Creator, thanks. Thanks for everything, but no thanks. I want to do it my way. We have suppressed, according to Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, we have suppressed and rejected the knowledge of God that is screaming at us from the external galaxies, and the knowledge and the understanding of God that is screaming to us from the internal shouts of guilty consciences before a holy God. And we suppress it. And we push it down and we crush it under us because we don't want to face his glory. And yet if we don't face it here in this world, you will face it. And the Bible says every knee will bow. In the process of doing this, creating this world, creating this thing called earth, creating this place to display his glory. In the process of all of this, God has shown to us in a crazy, amazing love to which there is no other acceptable response but a crazy love in return. And those of you who haven't read Francis Chan's book, A Crazy Love, I would encourage you to read it. Listen to me carefully. God loved you so much that he allowed his son to become a man, a created being in a sense, taking on human flesh, having beginning but obviously no end. He became a man. He limited himself to manhood. And then he allowed himself to be crucified by the very people that he came to die for, so that he could be, so that those people could be saved from the Father's wrath. God has unconditionally loved you and called you into an intimate relationship and communion with him. This is truly incredible love. You know, as parents, those of you who have children, you can think about the measure of this love. You can experience something of what the Father went through as he gave up his son. I mean, how many of you would take your son or your daughter and give them up as a living sacrifice, as it were, as a sacrifice given over to die for somebody else? And how many of you would give up your son or your daughter, that which is precious to you, that which you have loved deeply and intimately? How many of you would give them up to die, not for a good cause, but for, or for good people, but for evil people? That's what the Father did. That's what our Heavenly Father did. It says in Romans 5, 6 through 11, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, not the good people. So if you're a good person, you've come here this morning, you think you're a good person, Christ didn't die for you. Right? He died for, it says here, Romans 5, 6, the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a good man, a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God reveals or demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, lawbreakers, Christ died. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, you shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were his enemies, in the midst of being his enemies, he reconciled us to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in the God and God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That word just simply means we've been brought back into a right, harmonious, beautiful, intimate relationship with this glorious God. That's why we exalt. That's why we magnify the name of the Lord. That's why we speak so highly of him. That's why we study his word. We preach his word. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. We have been blessed, the scripture says, with every spiritual blessing. We are secured for eternity. We are adopted into the family of God. We are encircled with an infinite, unbreakable, indivisible love. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Hey, if that isn't stirring praise in your heart right now, I don't know what else I can do. That truth is so amazing to me. No wonder the Apostle John's heart welled up with this glorious anthem of praise in 1 John 3:1 when he wrote, "Behold," he says, "look, see, listen, behold how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we," you and I, "should be called the children of God." Amen? Amen? And then he says this, "and such we are." What a confidence. What a glory. What a blessing. Now, of course, all of that will mean absolute nothing to you this morning if you first do not realize that you are worthy of nothing but God's wrath. If you are one of those good people that came in the door this morning and you think that, you know what, I can balance this thing out. There's the goodness of my life and there's the badness, but hey, I'm trusting the goodness of my life that somewhere in a day to come when I stand before this glorious God, that somehow he's going to accept me based on the good things that I've done. He's going to overlook the bad. Listen, God doesn't work like that. God's a just God. I mean, he doesn't wink at our sin. If you broke his law, then the judgment of the law is death, which means separation from God for all eternity in a place the Bible declares the lake of fire or hell. And I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm saying that to inform you. Be informed. Understand the God who created the heavens and the earth and who created you and who keeps your heartbeat beating, who holds you in the palm of his hand, who lovingly and caringly nurtures and calls and desires for you to come to him and lay your life down and worship him as the great and glorious God that he is. However, when you realize what you've been saved from and what you've been saved to, then you know that those who are saved can have no other response to such a crazy, amazing love than to say, God, I love you. Take my life. Use it for your plan. I love you, Lord. And love isn't an icky, mushy feeling. Love is a welling up in the heart of desire that leads us to obedience, to want to please the one who has loved us. We love because he first loved us. And friend, that's where true and acceptable worship comes from. Everything else we do, if it's not in the center of a love relationship with God, if it's not flowing out of a desire to please God, if it's not saying, God, I'm yours, take me, everything we do is meaningless, pointless. It is of no value. In fact, the Bible says that those who do good deeds that aren't centered and those deeds don't flow out of a love for God, their deeds in God's eyes are simply filthy rags. Because why? Because they're stained and tainted with human pride. Look at what I've done. As an overflow of God's love to you, God has, by his Holy Spirit, taken your life and baptized you, immersed you into this thing we call the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells you that. And as a result of immersing you into this body of Christ, the Holy Spirit has united you, he has connected you with other Christians. And so this morning, listen, don't take this for granted. Please don't take this for granted. That if 80 of you walk in the door this morning and you link together with voice and you link together in heart and you link together this morning to glorify and praise God, then that is an expression that has come as a result of a powerful, dynamic work of the Spirit of God that has drawn you here to lift up your voices and praise God together. This is not a chance thing. This is not about being here and being drawn here because there's a wonderful program going on here. This is about the Lord. We want to love him. We want to express our love to him. And so we see as we examine the church that we are a spirit-empowered and gifted community who exist to the praise and the glory of God, and that flows out of hearts that understand how much we've been loved. In fact, in Ephesians it says, Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, and he said, I pray that you will know what is the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God. He wanted his people, he wanted the church, this young fledgling church, to understand the extent of God's love. God's love is so high that it is able to bring you into the heights and the glories of heaven. It is so deep that it is able to reach down to the darkest, deepest, sinful, evil expression of the human heart and deliver you from that and bring you into his glorious presence. It is so broad. It is so broad that God has reached out in this world to every nation, every kindred, every tongue with the good news that Jesus Christ saves. And God does not look upon people and go, oh, that'd make a good son, or that'd make it. It's not like he's like we go down to the adoption center and we flick through the file, you know. Oh yeah, oh that looks nice, child. Beware, looks, you know, don't judge a book by its cover, okay? Not always good inside there. In fact, never any good inside there, really. So be careful with that. But God doesn't do that. No, God sets his love upon us, and he chooses the rich and the poor. He chooses the slave and the free. He chooses male and female, and it's all based on the same foundation, and that is the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. What a love. What an amazing love. Sadly, there are many today who see the church and that collective community, that union of glorifying God, they just see it as optional. It's not something that's part of their life every day. It's just, you know, hey, if I feel like going to church, I'll go. And yet they are the church. There are those who today are sitting behind, right now, sitting behind little electronic tools called computers or TVs or whatever, and they are supposedly experiencing the glory of God in that context. 12 million of them in America alone this morning will not fellowship with other believers because they don't see the church as important. They don't understand. Look, when you as a brother or a sister love somebody else in this congregation, when you reach out and say, hey, I'm here to serve you, I'm here to help you, that's not common to man. But it should be common in the church. So we have been looking at this church and we've been trying to figure out and understand from the scriptures what those functions of the church are that help us to most praise and glorify God. We have already seen that we must be about the business of proclaiming the Word of God, number one. That's the first function. We must be about the proclamation of God's Word, being ready in season and out of season. We must be about the business of evangelization or evangelizing the lost, calling them to repentance and baptism and faith in Jesus Christ. We've seen that we must be making, in the process of making disciples through training others towards a righteous and a godly lifestyle, actively, purposefully becoming a link in the chain where on this side, as it were, your life is being impacted and affected by somebody who's grown further than you in the grace of God, and on this side, linking out to help someone who hasn't grown as far as you. And fourthly, we saw that we must be about the shepherding of sinful members. And that brings us this morning to the fifth function of a church that glorifies God, the fifth function that a church must be about in order that God receives praise and glory, and that is this: you must be about remembering your Savior and the communion life and the common life, sorry, that He has brought you into. You must be about the remembrance of Jesus and the common life that He has brought you into. And we do this as a church through the communion feast, also known as the Lord's Supper, the Remembrance Service, Memorial Feast, and Love Feast. They're all tags, if you like, that have been placed on the sharing together in the bread and the wine. Now, communion, along with baptism, is an ordinance of the church. That just simply means that Jesus Christ instituted both baptism and communion to be practiced in church life. Baptism is, as we've already learned, the rite that publicly declares one's allegiance to Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And they do that in a public outward demonstration, saying to the people who are watching them as they go under the water and come out of the water, my allegiance is to Jesus Christ. I am dying to my old sinful lifestyle, and I'm leaving it, as it were, under the grave or in the grave where it belongs, and I am rising out of the water to a new life, a life that glorifies and honors and obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper or the Love Feast is primarily about remembrance, and it is the expression of our unity in Christ Jesus. When Jesus said of the bread and wine, this is my body and this is my blood. He spoke of the bread, said, this is my body, and of the wine, this is my blood. He wasn't saying to his disciples here that you are going to partake in literally eating my physical flesh and drinking my physical blood. He definitely wasn't saying that. That's the view of the Roman Catholic Church, a view they adopted and is known by the theological term as transubstantiation. So when they give you that little wafer, the priest is meant to have some kind of special power that he, in giving the blessing, takes that bread and makes it become literally the body of Christ, and takes that wine that you drink or that juice and turns it literally into the blood of Christ. That's abhorrent if you think about it. And the reason we reject that is because when Jesus made that statement, the disciples were standing in the room with him, and I hardly think for one minute that the disciples interpreted his words to mean that we can eat your physical flesh and drink your physical blood. In fact, it would have been absolutely abhorrent to these Jewish men, because the law of God itself forbade cannibalism, and that would have been what was being promoted right there and right then. And the interesting thing is, when you look at the scripture that speaks of this, this is my body and my blood, this coupling word is, this is my body, this is my blood, is frequently used throughout scripture when giving something a metaphorical meaning. In other words, Jesus wasn't saying, this is my literal body and this is my literal blood. He was using this expression as to give a meaning, a symbolic meaning to the disciples. In fact, in the same passage, if you look at this, come to Luke chapter 22. As we begin here to unfold this, we must be about remembering our Savior and the common life we share in Him. In Luke 22, verse 20, says, in the same way, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Notice it's the same kind of expression, not this is my body, this is my blood, but he's saying this is the new covenant that is in my blood. Now, look, just think about that. He wasn't saying, if you apply the same principle that the Roman Catholic applies to John chapter 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me, which is what Jesus said in John 6. If you apply this here, then you have to say that the cup is a covenant, a literal covenant. It's a document. So when he poured the cup out, it became a document on the table. How stupid would that be? We don't think like that. We understand what he's saying. He's saying, listen, this is my blood is the covenant. In other words, it's the ratification of what God the Father has said I've come to do. I'm pouring out my blood in order that you might enter into a covenant relationship based on that death, that life that I'm going to give. And so the idea here is not that of a literal blood or a literal body, but it is symbolic. And Jesus himself clearly teaches using metaphors. In John 6:63, when he calls his followers to eat his flesh and drink his blood, he then later explains that these words are related to the spiritual realm. These are spiritual truths I am speaking. Because a whole lot of people heard him say that and said, I'm leaving, I'm out of here. And so Jesus commanded his disciples to break bread, literal bread, and to drink the cup, which came out of the Passover feast. It was a cup of wine. It was a cup that had an inference to remembrance, because the whole Passover feast was built around remembering the night in the life or the history of the nation of Israel when the death angel came through Egypt, and those who had taken the blood of the lamb that they'd killed and sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel were safe, and their firstborn didn't die, but those who didn't, their firstborn died. In other words, God passed over the houses that put blood on their door. And so even this whole feast from which the Lord's Supper came out of, and he instituted a new feast that night, it is a feast of remembrance. And so we come to remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper together, to remember the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is the Passover Lamb. He was the fulfillment of what happened back in Egypt. And so Paul writes this, and you can turn here in 1 Corinthians 11:23. This is what he writes to the church. Again, these are well-known passages, but I want to cover them with you so you understand what it means to be about this business. So Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, "For I received from the Lord," verse 23, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood, in my blood. Do this, and as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so it is a remembrance of what Jesus Christ has accomplished through his death for us in the present. And I want to make this point. It isn't just the remembrance feast, it isn't just focusing on a past event at Calvary's cross. When we come together and we share the emblems out amongst ourselves and we pray and we give thanks to God, we are remembering, yes, a past event, but which has present consequences, present realities, and future realities. And that's why it goes from being a dirge to being a celebration, right? We're not re-crucifying Jesus in the communion feast like the Catholics are doing. It's a solemn feast, yes, because we remember what it cost for our salvation. We remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came and died in our place. We remember there's a solemnness about it, but there's also a celebration about it, right? And so the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup are not a reenactment of Jesus' crucifixion, or a sacrifice to God by which one receives a special grace towards them. So if you partake of the bread and wine and you think that by doing that you receive a special grace, then you are thinking Catholicly, not Christianly, not biblically. There's no special grace that comes in that, in the sense of you gaining some favor with God through this process. No, this is something you do, remember what I said at the start, out of a heart of love to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who called us to do this and instituted this feast for us to remember the foundation of all the blessings that we've been brought into. The liberties that are ours, and the joy that's ours, and the hope and the glory that's ours, all because of Christ. We must never forget the cost. We must never forget where we would be if Jesus had not cried out those words, "It is finished. The debt is paid in full." If he hadn't cried out those words and died, we'd still wonder, was his death sufficient to save us? Was his death sufficient to secure us in heaven? We'd still be wondering, right? And we'd come up with things like purgatory, and we'd come up with all kinds of crazy ideas about how we are going through 7 levels or 12 levels. I think the Buddhists have the idea of 12 different levels that you go through in order to reach nirvana or perfection. It's just crazy. No, our perfection is Christ's perfection. Our sufficiency is Christ's sufficiency. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness. We are secure because he is secure. We are exalted and placed at the right hand of God in legal terms. We are justified before God because Jesus Christ, the justifier, is now seated at his right hand. He is alive forevermore. And so the remembrance reminds us of the present fellowship that we have. Not only does it remind us of what Christ has done, but it reminds us of what he's brought us collectively together into. We have a fellowship. We belong here. We belong in the body of Christ. And the partaking of these emblems is an outward expression that we belong. We know our sins have been forgiven. We have turned from our sin. We have fallen at the feet of Jesus. We have been baptized publicly, giving our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And then we partake of the emblems together, saying, listen, I belong here. This is the truth, is it not, of the communion service. You don't gain anything. You just express once more what you have gained. You declare once more publicly together of the position that God has brought you into. You are brother and sister in Christ. And we love one another because of that. We serve one another because of that. We help one another because of that. We teach one another because of that. We correct one another because of that, because we love one another. I've had phone calls where people have left the church, and I call and I say, hey, what's going on? And they say, oh, we've left. First time I heard about it was, you know, through this person, through this person, through this person. And I just, my heart, I think, well, didn't you love these people? Didn't you love these people? You just packed and left? Why can't you just accept what I'm saying? Well, because you're a brother in Christ. You're part of the family of God. And whether you are here in locality or you're somewhere else in locality, you're still my brother in Christ. And I love you, and I'm called to serve you. And I want to understand why you can just up and leave and there's no connection between you and all these other people. And I also want to know why, in terms of the church, we don't even miss the people that go. It has to do with a wrong understanding of what we've been brought into. We've allowed the culture and our individualism and all of that to separate us out. This is a beautiful expression, is it not? As we remember the cost of our salvation, as we remember what Christ has done, Christ has brought us into fellowship with his Father. Jesus Christ, through his blood and his body broken, has restored us, reconciled us in relationship to God. He has brought peace through his blood between us and God. What a beautiful thought. So much more could be said about that. But 1 Corinthians 10, and I'll sum it up here, says, in terms of our sharing, our partnership, our participation together in Christ, it says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a partnership or a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a partnership in the body of Christ? I am united to you because I am united to Jesus Christ. I don't have an option. I have to love you. And that love means that I have to be involved in your life. I don't have an option. And so if one of you is hurting and I turn a blind eye to that and walk the other way, you know, I'm not saying that I know every hurt that goes on. I don't. That's not what I'm talking about. But if I know that there's something going on in your life and I don't come after you and appeal to you in some form, shape, measure, or form, as if you are a brother who is or a sister who's going the wrong way, I don't appeal to you, something is wrong in my heart. So that goes right back to the other function we were talking about, right? We need to be about the caring for sinning members, the pursuing of sinning members in the congregation. That brings me to the sixth function. The next function, not only are we to be about the remembrance of Christ and the union or the sharing that we have together in him, but we are to be about the stewardship of giving. The stewardship of giving. A church that glorifies God is a church that gives. And clearly, this is one of the most obvious ways that we can bring glory to God in the function of giving. Now, giving is a reflection of our perception of how rich we are in God. That's why I started the way I started this morning. I want you to see how huge and glorious God is, because he is glorious, and therefore when we give out of an overwhelming sense of his glory and his grace towards us, and we can't help ourselves, we just have to give. We who were once poor, 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, have now through the poverty of Christ been made rich. We're not hoarders. We're not hoarders of the riches God has given to us, and the riches there, of course, are far more than money. They are the riches of the soul. We are generous people because God has been generous to us. I want us to look at some scriptures here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Walk you just through some scriptures that relate here to giving, to the stewardship of giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches in Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. What's Paul talking about? Well, you have to understand that Titus had asked the church in Corinth to begin to take a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem had come under great persecution. There was much need in that church. There was, right from the very first day of the church, there was great need amongst the Hellenistic widows. There was great need amongst those who had traveled to Jerusalem and had become a part of this whole movement of the way following Jesus Christ. And many of them had been without jobs and pay for time, and people were selling their land and sharing what they had together in order that the church could grow and people could be grounded in the faith and then go back. And so there was much need. And Titus had come to the church of Corinth and he said, you know, we need to take a collection here. Back in 1 Corinthians, you find the instruction was to be weekly. They were to bring weekly a small portion and to collectively bring this together. And then Paul and maybe one of his workers would come and they would collect that offering and they would take it to Jerusalem and disperse it. And so Paul here is the church in Corinth has kind of given up. They were started out well, and they're not collecting anymore. They've kind of forgotten what they were doing. And Paul's reminding them, and he reminds them by telling them of the churches in Macedonia who had given to the needs in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 2 that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed to the wealth of their liberality. What on earth is all that about? Well, let me explain it to you in terms I think you'll understand. When I think about giving from this text, I see this. First and foremost, your giving is by grace, not by law. It's a giving out of a grace mindset, not a law mindset. So Paul is sharing here with the Corinthian church how the Macedonians modeled that. They were grace givers. These Macedonians were in a difficult spot, but they gave. And there's nothing here about a tenth. There's nothing here about a tithe. Some of you think in terms of a tenth. I know that. I've heard it. I've heard it from the pulpit. I've heard it slip at times from us as an elder board, and I've addressed this with us as elders. There's no New Testament standard that says you should give a tenth of your income to the church. And some of you are going, whew, praise God, glory, hallelujah. I'd be in trouble. And the reason why there's no law in this is so that you can't measure yourself against anybody else except God. And as God has graced you, as God has blessed you, as God has filled your life with riches, so you too overflow with a generous, rich liberality. And here's these people in Macedonia. They don't have much. They're in a great ordeal of affliction themselves. They are being beaten down. They are being crushed down because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet it says their abundance of joy led them to give. they even demanded of Paul, listen, we want to be in on this deal. You're not keeping us out of this. We want to give to this need. And they literally kicked the door down to get there. I call this spirit-led giving or grace-filled giving. And when people give from this basis, there is an absolute abundance. You know, the problem with the tenth, the giving of a tenth, That might be hard for somebody who only earns a meager income to give a tenth, because there are certain expectations that they have to meet and certain demands that they have to meet. It might be very hard. But what about the guy that earns a couple of million dollars every year? If he only gives a tenth of that, what does he say? All the rest is his to live it up and build bigger barns and all that stuff? I mean, seriously. No, grace-filled giving's totally different than that. Grace-filled giving, look, if God prospers you, if God prospers your way, see it as that, recognize and give liberally. And if you are struggling in the process and you're under a great deal of affliction, an ordeal of life, still give liberally. Yeah. See what it does? Now there's no tenth. Now, we can learn from the tithes given in the Old Testament. We can learn lessons. We can learn that it's important to give. We can learn that it's important to give a portion. And we can learn that we need to be deliberate and all of those things. We can go back and deal with all that stuff. But it's to be motivated out of a heart that has experienced the riches and the grace of God. Number two, as it says here, our giving is to be related to an abundance of joy, not the size of a bank account. I've really just covered that, but I want to make that statement again. It's not only grace giving, right? By the grace of God, he talks about in verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish that you may know unto you the grace of God. And then in verse 2, this abundance of joy. But thirdly, your giving is to be generous. It's to be generous and to be cheerful. Come over to chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Paul says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." That's a farming motif. You know, he's giving an example. If you go out and you say, "Well, I'm only going to put, you know, very few grains in the ground." Well, listen, if that's the way you're going to farm, then you're going to get a small crop. No, you need to sow abundantly. You need to spread the seed out. And you give and sow liberally here so that you will reap liberally, not sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have in abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Do you see who the giver is here? It's not you. It's God. And we can be a channel through which God blesses many people, or we can be a container through which no one is blessed. That's your choice. But listen, if you want to reflect the glories of God, then be an abundant giver, because God is an abundant giver. Be a blesser, because God is a blesser. Be one who pours out, because God pours out. He scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. His righteousness, speaking of God, endures forever. And so we give without grudging thoughts of, oh, what I could do with this money, and you know, no, we give. We just give, and we give without compulsion. I mean, that's why as an elder board, we don't want to compel you to give. We want to provide platforms for you to give. We want to provide opportunities for you to give, but we don't come searching out your bank account to see if you're making the tenth. It's not how it is. Fourthly, your giving is to be deliberate and systematic. We'll go back to that passage I just quoted from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2. Come back there. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2. Paul writes, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, that's Sunday, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So there's the origin of this second instruction here in this teaching in 2 Corinthians. It's to be deliberate. It's to be on the first day of the week. You're to set aside a portion as unto the Lord, before the Lord, in your own heart. And then come back to 2 Corinthians 9. Your giving is to be a means of experiencing the sufficiency of His grace. Look at verse 8 again with me here. Notice the superlatives. I'm kind of rushing through this because I know you know these verses well, but I just want to highlight them to you. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make what? All grace. That's the superlative. All grace abound to you. So that always, having all sufficiency in everything, that includes everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed, as it is written. I mean, it's just jam-packed full of superlatives. And that's because the God that we serve and the God that we worship is that infinite, all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-sufficient God. And some of you are sitting there and you say, well, I don't have much of an income. You know, I'm a 15, 16-year-old, and I just get a little token support from my parents. Well, praise God for that, because there are literally 95% of the world's kids who get nothing, and they struggle to survive even to get enough food. But listen, you, even as a 15-year-old, 14-year-old, you can give liberally to God. You can take that small token support that you give, that your parents give you, and you can take a portion of that and give it liberally. I know of girls that I read just recently, a young girl, she was 15 years of age, and she started an entire international mission out of giving money in order to buy, I can't remember what the things were, but she was buying these things to meet the needs of the poor in the world. She's 15 years of age. Now, she had some support from her parents. Praise God, though. What a blessing. God can use you mightily. It's not the amount that you get that's important. It's what you do with what you get. You know, so many people are saying, well, you know, if I just could earn $1 million, then I would give liberally. No, listen. If you're not giving liberally and sacrificially now, you will not give sacrificially when you have $1 million in your bank account either. Just won't happen. For a child, $5 might be a huge sacrifice. For a family, $500 might be a huge sacrifice. For a millionaire, when would he feel pain? At what point in his giving would he feel some pain? As an elder board, we want to exercise you as a church, in your stewardship. We want to provide a platform for you to grow in faith and to bring great glory to God in this process. So this Christmas, we're going to take a special Christmas offering. So for the month of December, we're going to ask you to bring above and beyond your normal giving a sacrifice of praise to God. Our goal as an elder board is to reach $20,000 in that month. And we have set aside different services that money will go to. We have set aside missionaries, short-term mission teams, nursery improvements, and local evangelism. And you'll receive a letter in the mail in a couple of weeks' time, explaining this offering to you and how it's going to work. But I want to put it out there today. We want you to grow in your faith. We want to give you a platform in which you can exercise and say, God, I don't want to get caught up in the consumerism of Christmas. I mean, we buy stuff at Christmas that, quite frankly, just we don't even use half the time. So we're going to help you. As an elder, we want to help you, and we want to call you to be shepherded in this process, to open your lives up to God and say, God, how can I avoid the consumerism? One way of avoiding consumerism is to have a focus on giving to something that's going to have eternal benefits. Eternal benefits. And so that's coming up. I'm excited about that. I'm looking forward to that. I've already began to think through in my mind as a family, talked with my wife, with Barb, what are we going to give? How much can we give to this offering? Sacrificially, what's that going to look like for us in the Woodfield household? Right? I trust you'll join me in that process. And then your giving is to be to the praise and the glory of God, not the praise and glory of men. In Matthew 6:2, we see the Pharisees who would go down the street and they'd play their trumpets and blow their horns, and literally, and they would get people to come around while they poured their money into these big tubes that were there so that people could see them, and they wanted the praise and the honor of men. That's not spirit-led giving. That's self-led giving. That's glorifying you, seeking yourself. Matthew 6, 3-4, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Wow. All such giving, according to Philippians 4:14-17, is commendable by God. It's commended by God, and it gains spiritual dividends. Give, Luke 6:38 says, give, and it will be given to you. They will pour it into your lap, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. And the standard of measure is the attitude of your heart. It's not a tenth. It's the attitude of your heart. If you give liberally and it's a small amount dollar-wise, then you will be given liberally. Interesting. These are powerful things. But listen to this. All of this boils down to this. God's in control of everything here, right? 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 to 14. I'm going to read them. Listen carefully. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. And this is the most amazing statement. Both riches and honor come from you, Lord, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Wow. See, God loves to do what we can't do. God loves to do the impossible. And so when we think about our stewardship of giving, as we think about this function in the church, does your giving reflect this amazing reality? Does your love for God move you to give generously? Are you concerned about the welfare of the Lord's servants, those particularly those who are invested their lives in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God? Do you regard your Christian stewardship and your giving as a partnership with others in this church? Do you really believe that God will supply your needs according to His riches and glory? Do you really want to give and share those resources that God has given to you that God might be glorified? I want to sum this up with this statement. For those of you who struggle with financial security, you are no more secure right now if you had $10 million or 10 cents in your bank account. Providing that your trust and your faith are firmly centered in the God who owns everything. Two functions. We must be about the business of remembering our Lord. And the partnership that we have together in Him, and we must be about the stewardship, the process of the stewardship of giving, so that God might be glorified in our midst. There are others, but time has beaten me again. Bow your heads as we pray. Father, we want to glory in our Redeemer. We want to exalt in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be a city set on a hill. We want the people of this community to know that we reflect something that transcends us, someone far greater than us. We want people to know of your glories, Lord. We want them to know of the blessings and the riches and the bounty of grace that we have experienced. And oh God, I pray that you would help us and these great functions of the church, not an exhaustive list at all, Lord, but nonetheless, functions that, Father, we can all be involved in, functions that ultimately fulfill the key function of worshiping you. Father, may we be a church that worships and glories in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray this in his name, and all God's people said, amen. Please stand.